Another quick commercial here. I have read these. Shepherd Leader at Home. Shepherd Leader at Home. An excellent book dealing with the man, his priorities, his position, his role, his responsibilities, his call. Part one, the shepherd knows his family. Part two, the shepherd leads his family. Part three, the shepherd provides for his family. Part four, the shepherd protects his family. The scriptures indicate that if a man fails at home, he is not qualified to lead in the church. Shepherd leader at home, before a man ever is engaged in any kind of public ministry, and especially shepherding ministry, we as men have the responsibility to shepherd our wife, to shepherd our children. And it's a high calling. And it's a very noble calling. So I'd encourage you, men, to consider getting that book. And just do it very quietly. No fanfare. Allow the Lord to use it in your life. And I trust that your wife will begin to see some changes within your life. As God gets hold of you through that book. And then for the ladies, The Woman Who Pleases God. Again, an excellent, very practical little book with lots of really practical suggestions. Created for a purpose, sin and its effect, lessons from the past, a virtuous woman, the Lord Jesus and woman, a composite picture, woman's role in the church, woman in the home, woman's ministry beyond the home, false and true liberty and spiritual gifts. Excellent course, again, for ladies of all ages and stages, young ladies, ladies who are young moms, ladies, I was going to say older ladies, there's no such a thing, ladies who are more mature, whatever stage you're at, that is an excellent book for you. And, you know, lots of these books sometimes, as you study it for yourself and the Lord uses it in your own life, it also exposes you to some valuable materials to be able to pass on to others and to recommend to others. But if you've never done those, you wouldn't know what's in them. You wouldn't recommend them to anybody, right? But do them for yourself. The Lord will bless you through it, and you will know how to pass on some of those to others. And then just a reminder, the kind of the basic one, God's Blueprint for Your Marriage. This is a very excellent one. Again, some of the lessons. The Foundations for Marriage, New Testament Teaching on Marriage and Family, the Husband's Role in Marriage and the Home, the Wife's Role in Marriage and the Home, Developing a Committed and Intimate Marriage, the Role of Parents in Child Training and Discipline, the Spiritual Climate of the Home, Maintaining Good Family Communication, the Family's Relationship with Other Families, Establishing Proper Dependence and Goals, Problems in Marriage and Family Life, and Resolving Difficult Issues. So again, there's lots of scope there. Lots of good topics that are covered. And again, I'd heartily recommend that to buy one and do it as a couple. There's very good discussion questions. At the end of each chapter, it's got a little thing called Thinking It Through. And there's some practical questions for discussion. And very, very nice, very good, well-framed questions. They're a great discussion starter for a couple to do. Great for a small group Bible study. Terrific resource to use for that too. Great for young people to do, preparation for your future. If you know of somebody who needs a gift, get one of those and pass it along as a gift. But first, do it yourself so you know what's in there. And I think you'll be blessed by that course as well. So there's still a few of those back there if you want to avail yourself of those. Okay. Yes. What's that? Oh. A little bit wobbly there, okay. Okay, we want to just move on and kind of an extension of our previous session five, in which we were dealing with marriage being under attack and the internal enemies, and particularly the idea of the flesh and the works of flesh. Now, just to take that one step further, and this is going to be fairly short, and we'll move on to the next session again. But here's the thing. Marriage, life, any relationship involves more than just me. You can't have a relationship with yourself. It's just no fun, you know? You're not very good companionship for yourself. Relationships involve others, right? So when we think about that, that it involves more than just me, we have to consider the other person. In Philippians chapter 2, we're encouraged to have the same frame of reference and mind as was in Christ Jesus. He did not consider himself first. He sacrificed himself. He gave himself on behalf of others. And we're told to put others first, to esteem others ahead of ourselves, right? To think about others before we think about ourselves. And so what we want to just engage in a little bit in this short session is the idea of you know, don't expect other people to meet your needs or to make you happy. Rather have as your goal to give to others, to minister to others, to fulfill biblical Christ-like roles and responsibilities. So instead of what's in it for me, what's in me for you? Okay? So a different perspective. And so to kind of help us be a little bit more aware of some of the struggle, we're going to have a look at what we call the destructive cycle of self, the destructive cycle of self. Okay, so here's just a little illustration. This is just kind of a picture to help our minds grab a hold of what is happening here. Selfishness destroys relationships, friendships, churches, marriages, family, and communities, right? Because we get into the cycle of self. Self wants, self grabs, self takes, okay? And a lot of times this whole cycle starts with a basic sense of dissatisfaction, of discontent, okay? I don't have what I want. I don't have the best. I don't have what other people have, right? You know, when you trace it right back, and when God created Satan, Lucifer was a beautiful angel, morning star, and he was given great responsibility. He had so much, but he didn't have enough in his estimation. He didn't like the fact that he was a subservient being. God got to be the ruler and the king and the Lord. And Satan said, I want to share the throne with God. And his heart was filled with pride. And he became dissatisfied. He's like, you know what? I can do better. I can have more. I should have more. And so the sense of dissatisfaction began to settle into his heart. And this is a great danger for us, especially in a society like North America. But it really applies in any society. This idea of discontent. Never satisfied. Ingratitude, not being thankful. Whatever you get given, you find fault with it. Well, it could have been improved. It could have been better or whatever. You know, and constantly that idea. You might have heard the story about the wife who was having a real difficult time with her husband. It just seemed like, you know, she'd make him breakfast in the morning before he went to work and was never correct, you know. So she'd make him some eggs or something, and then he wanted something else. He wanted cereal that morning. So next morning she gave him cereal, and he wanted porridge that morning. And so then she gave him porridge, and now he wanted bacon and eggs or whatever. And so it was real struggle. And anyway, they did talk about it, and she finally told him. She said, "Okay, so there's no arguments tomorrow morning. I am making you a scrambled egg and a fried egg, right? So no more arguments." So she presented to him the next morning. He looked at her and he said, "You scrambled the wrong egg." That's discontent. That's ingratitude. That's unthankfulness, okay? Part and parcel of this whole idea of dissatisfaction is unmet expectations. And you think of that in human relationships. Anytime you form a friendship, an alliance with another person, you enter into an agreement with them, you the work partnership, whatever, and particularly in a marriage situation, there are unspoken expectations of what you're going to do, your performance, what you're going to achieve, what you're going to do for me or give to me, whatever. There's these expectations, and expectations are deadly. They're very deadly because often in those unexpressed expectations, I don't even know what you're expecting of me. And when I don't deliver what I don't even know that you're expecting of me and you're disappointed in me, There's no way to win in that situation. That's why when we talk about communication, that's very important. We need to express those things to each other. We need to be open and honest. And if we have expectations, we need to communicate those. And then we need to evaluate, are those expectations realistic? Are those expectations godly and biblical? Or are they? Do I merely have expectations of you because of my own selfishness? With technology, part of what has come along with that is the whole idea of image crafting. And you probably have had the experience, as I have had. You see somebody on Facebook and you see their pictures and you see the way that it appears their life is. And they seem to have all the fun and go to all the best places and do all the best things and hit the best restaurants. And it looks like they have perfection. And you almost feel like, well, I don't have that. I've never been there. I've never got to do that or whatever, you know. And there's this sense of disappointment. It's like, well, I wish I could also do that. And then you meet the person later on and you're chatting and you're talking. You discover that image that was presented on Facebook was a fantasy. It wasn't real at all. It really doesn't accurately portray where they're at and what they were going through. Yes, they had a nice selfie, you know, with something in the background. But 2 minutes before that, they'd been, you know, arguing. Okay, stop. Okay, smile, selfie. Okay, wait. But the picture that went on Facebook wasn't the chirp, chirp, chirp. It was the big smile, right? So this whole idea of image crafting, this idea of, for example, going on something like Pinterest, and you see all the wonderful ideas. I want my house to look like her house, right? I want furniture like that. Oh, and look at that painting. I got to have a painting like that as well, you know. And so all this stuff where this image crafting happens and we get this idea of people and things and we want that. We want to be that and do that. It's not even real, right? But it creates a sense of fantasy, a sense of dreaming, right? And we can get onto that as kind of a treadmill. And we begin to follow along with that idea, and we get wrapped up into materialism. And it can be a new dress. It can be a car. It can be the house we're living in or the furniture in our house or whatever, or the garden, or my, you know, lack of sportability and somebody else's ability. It could be to be money, or it could be even my spouse. See, that's the trouble with stuff when people sometimes read romance novels and create a picture in their mind of what their spouse should be. Or they look at porn, and that's, you know, I want my spouse to be like this model. And there's no way that my spouse can ever match up to this fantasy world that is presented here. And if you ever got to know that person, you know that it wasn't real at all. They're very sad and empty and broken and lonely. It's nothing like what it's portrayed at all. But it creates a false picture, and it creates a sense of dissatisfaction. And once that dissatisfaction begins to settle in and the dreaming and the fantasy happens, I begin to envy. I begin to covet. I begin to want what others have. I want what I want. I need it. I deserve it. And that envying or coveting is so closely connected with pride and the whole self-focus. Why shouldn't I have that? Why shouldn't I have the best, right? There's a sense of entitlement. And of course, Satan is there to feed that with the lie. You deserve that. Of course you deserve that. Right? You must have that. In fact, you're not going to survive if you don't have that. And so that pride begins to bubble inside of us in connection with this envy and coveting, and we're not happy, and we're unsettled, and we're dissatisfied. And it produces a sense of frustration in us, because sometimes even when we get what we want, it doesn't fulfill us. You know, it's like the little kid chasing after the bubble. You blow the bubble. Oh, it looks so pretty and all the colors, you know, and it's turning in the sunshine. The kid's like, I want that bubble. I got to have the bubble. That's the most beautiful bubble. Chases that. As soon as they grab it, what happens? Pop. Wah. Give me another bubble, you know. And they're frustrated because the bubble didn't satisfy. And so often when we chase that fantasy, that dream, even if we manage to grab it, it bursts. It's like, wow, wasn't what I thought it was going to be. You know, there was a barb hidden in there. There was a bitterness there. It just didn't satisfy me. So even if I get it, I end up with that sense of frustration. Sometimes it's not apparent immediately. Sometimes people feel like, yes, I've gotten success. I got the job I wanted. I've made the money I wanted. I've got the security that I wanted. And I've got the car and the clothes and the house and the jewelry and take the vacations. Yeah, life is good. And then you hear about people who have it all and who commit suicide because there's nothing on the inside. The shell just couldn't hold up, right? Sometimes I get frustrated because I can't have what I want. Always seems to be beyond my grasp. And especially I get frustrated if somebody else happens to come in between me and my fantasy. You messed up my plans. You interfered, right? You were the cause that I didn't get my desires. My plans were all messed up. My dreams weren't realized because of you. Now, that's been said a lot of times within a marriage, isn't it? Boy, I had plans and ambitions and ideas, and you've ruined everything. Frustration because of the cycle of self, and it's all about me wanting to get what I want, but you're in the way. Something, someone is in the way. And that frustration turns to anger and to wrath. I begin to be upset, and I begin to lash out, and I begin to blame and attack and criticize and put down, and the sarcasm begins to flow. Hatred, bitterness, grudges, and can lead to murder. Either physical murder or the murder of the person's character and being. Or it can even lead to destructive behavior to myself and to others. And people do things like cut themselves, and people do things like hurt themselves, and people do things like trying to commit suicide. In the midst of that frustration and that anger and that wrath, and when everything just is out of control, and you can trace it all back to self. Self is feeding that, and Satan is behind that, and the world is part and parcel of that, and the messages that we're imbibing all around. And it just is like a cauldron just bubbling and brewing more and more and getting worse and worse within us. And that frustration and the wrath is made worse by our conscience, which produces guilt. And as much as we try and deny the conscience or try and pretend that it's not real or it's not there or whatever, try to sidestep it, the conscience cannot be silenced. And so we feel bad. But we don't want to. And the Lord has built in that idea of conscience. And our conscience keeps reminding us, hey, what you did was wrong. What you did wasn't up to par, wasn't up to standard. You hurt that person. It wasn't right. He said, quiet. I don't want to hear that. Don't listen. Turn the music up. Bring me the bottle. Give me the drugs. Anything to drown out my conscience, anything to get rid of this guilt, try and justify myself or run away from it. And people do weird things. People break marriages and run away from home, and people suddenly take off and leave a job and throw everything overboard, or people hit the roads and become people of the road, beggars and wanderers. Just get me out of here. You know, guilt is a very, very powerful thing within our lives. There's a counselor down in the States who works in the California area who claims that in his counseling experience and practice, he has discovered that in homes where people are committed to an institution with severe mental illness, they're beyond help. Nobody can help them. They've been through counselors. They've been through everybody. Nobody could help them. They get committed to these homes, and just basically they're left to die there. And he goes into those places, the worst of the worst, and he works with those people. And he says 75% of those people are there because of a guilty conscience, not because of a mental illness. There's nothing physiologically wrong. It's a guilty conscience. And he begins to talk to those people and work them. And as he deals with them, he brings them back to the point of departure. He brings them back to the point of sin, the point of rebellion, the point of disobedience. And he drives them back. What is your conscience telling you? Where is your conscience smiting you? What is it that you have done, said, been, whatever? And 75% of people eventually get to the point where they can open up and they can spill as to what happens. And once they've gotten it off their chest, once that process has started and they're willing to go down the road of confession and restitution and apologies and making things right, the majority of those who own up to their guilt leave those institutions and never have to go back. They don't need any more medication. They don't need any more counseling because their issue was guilt. You see, that's the thing. We are created in the image of God. We're created in the likeness of God. And so sin and rebellion does not leave us feeling happy and fulfilled. It leaves us with a burden. It leaves us with a conscience that accuses us all the time. And as much as we try and shut it down, it won't be silenced. It won't be silenced. And it can produce the symptoms of even physical illness of various kinds. We need to be honest to deal with guilt, to listen to our conscience, to go back to the Scripture and allow the Lord to use the Word of God to reveal to us our points of guilt. Sometimes in our frustration, in our wrath, we do things that are worthy of being guilty and blameworthy as well. But if it's not dealt with, that guilt leads to failure and defeat. Okay, didn't work. Didn't get what I wanted. I failed to achieve my goals. Okay, depression, substance abuse, because I feel like I'm nothing. I feel like I'm lower than a snake's belly, right? I'm just a worm, and I begin to feel sorry for myself. Pity party. I can begin to play the victim because, you know, that kind of hides my guilt a little bit. If I play the victim, well, actually, you know, if you have to understand what I've been through and what happened to me and the tough times I've had and life has been unfair to me. And we play that card so that people will feel sorry for us and will not hold us to account for our guilt. And we try and duck out of it. And we can seek the sympathy. And for the brief moment, that sympathy can maybe, you know, give us a little bit of security and make us feel a little bit better or whatever. But it's a most unsatisfying thing indeed. And when you are in that position of feeling the failure and defeat and the despair and the depression and you feel so rotten, again, the destructive behaviors kick in. And people do things to harm themselves and to harm others. That unhappiness then, in terms of my lot in life, that unhappiness with my goals being unmet, my unhappiness with my job, my unhappiness with my spouse, my family, whatever, because of these unmet expectations, produce more dissatisfaction. And I feel even worse about the whole thing. I'm even more discontent now about my situation. And so I begin to look around and I begin to envy others and pride kicks in again and around the cycle will go. And it's a downward spiral. It gets deeper each time you go around that spiral. And it's fed by Satan, by sin, and by self. It's deadly. It's deadly. We have to deal with the cycle of self. But the solution that the Scripture gives to us is not an easy solution. The solution is death to self. Solution is death to self. Godly sorrow, repentance, coming to Christ, and abiding in Christ. We have to be willing to be honest. And that sense of godly sorrow, recognizing my sin and admitting my sin, admitting I am a sinner. Yes, I have failed. Yes, I have done things wrong. Yes, I am blameworthy. Yes, I am guilty. Yes, I deserve God's judgment. I deserve hell. It's hard to actually be honest and admit that. If somebody never experiences this godly sorrow, this recognition and admission of sin, there can be no help. And they'll simply be locked in the cycle of self. And I've had many, many people tell me, I'm not a sinner. I don't sin. Sure, I'm not perfect, but I'm not a sinner. It's like, unless you're willing to admit that, we're not going anywhere here. Because Christ came to save sinners, and if you're not a sinner, you're saying Christ did not come to save you. I have nothing more to offer you, to say to you. Right? So as hard as it is, we need to come to that self, that position, recognizing and admitting my sin. God does not call us to simply clean up our act. He calls us to be brutally honest and to recognize the real me and where the real battle and struggle is. And that godly sorrow should lead to repentance. Repentance is a change of mind where I agree with God now. Instead of fighting God and rejecting His word, I agree with God. I agree with His estimation. I agree with His description of me. I agree with His solution. I agree with His patterns and pictures, right? I agree with God. What God says is right and true. And that's what should be happening in my life. I agree with God. And as a result of that, I have to humble myself. I can't keep self on the throne. I can't allow self to rule and to dominate. Self has to be humbled. I have to humble myself before God and, if necessary, before others, because there might be confession and apologies and forgiveness needing to be asked and restitution and seeking reconciliation with people as well as with God. Repentance, recognizing I don't want to continue to live the life of self-destruction, of darkness, of following sin, being led by Satan, the prince of the power of the air who works in the sons of disobedience. I don't want to follow that path anymore. I want to do a 180-degree turn, and I want to turn from my sin to the Lord Jesus Christ, to look at Him, to follow Him, to believe in Him, to trust in Him, to receive Him as my Savior, to crown Him as the captain of my life, and to give over the reins and controls of my life, and to say, here am I, Lord. Do with me whatever you want to. That's repentance. That's a change of mind and a humbling of self. And of course, we come to Christ. As we understand that, as we recognize that, we come to Christ. He is the only Savior. There is no other Savior. There is no other Messiah. There is no other Redeemer. There is forgiveness of sins in no other name. He is the only name given under heaven by which we must be saved. He is the way, the truth, and the life. There's no other way, truth, or life. Only through Him can we come to the Father. Only through Christ can we be reconciled to the Father. And we need to come to Christ and to Christ alone. Not Christ plus religion, Christ plus good works, Christ plus my abilities, Christ alone. That we can say, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. We need to come to Christ. And then to continue in Him, to abide in Christ, and to walk with Him. So I want to look just at a few scriptures here. Galatians 2 and verse 20, first of all. Galatians 2 and verse 20. The testimony and teaching of the Apostle Paul. He says, I have been crucified together with Christ. It is no longer I who live. I, the self, was nailed to the cross with Christ. I have been united to His death. I have been joined to Christ in His death. It is no longer I who live, but now Christ lives in me. My life now, my existence now, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. I gave away my existence, my life, and I have gained Christ and His life, His existence in me. I have been crucified with Christ. And then still in Galatians, over to chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 24. 24, 25. Those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Those who belong to Christ have nailed their flesh to the cross. It has been crucified with Christ. It has been joined to the death of Christ. Right? All of its passions and all of its desires. And then he says, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. We've come to Christ. We need to continue Christ. We need to abide in Christ. And Romans chapter 6 has some tremendous statements for us there. And that whole passage right through chapter 6 through 8 deal with this whole process. Dying to self and living the new life. Romans chapter 6 verse 1 says, shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound? He says, no, God forbid. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? You see the death part? I've died to sin. And then he talks about the fact that we have been, verse 5, united together in the likeness of his death. We also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Joined to, united to his death on the cross. Raised to newness of life. Verse 6, knowing this, that our old man, our old being, our own nature was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For indeed he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we also shall live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death has no more dominion over him. Verse 11, therefore, you also reckon yourselves to be dead unto sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts. Verse 13, do not present the parts of your body, the members, the aspects of your being. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law of sin and death anymore. You're under grace. You've died, and you have been raised. The solution to the cycle of self is death to self. You can't reform it. You can't clean it up. You can't make it a little bit better. It needs to be dealt the death blow. And that's something which on a daily basis we have to appropriate. It's not a one-time experience, right? It's a daily application of the positional truth. In Christ, I have died and I have been raised to newness of life. That's the positional truth. On the practical day-to-day level, I have to put to death the flesh, resist the flesh, reckon myself dead, deny self, and clothe myself in the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no provision for the flesh, be filled with the Spirit. Right? That's the daily need. And then John chapter 15, the imagery is given to us there, this picture of the vine and the branches. And in verses 4 and 5 in John 15, Jesus is speaking here and he says to his disciples, remain in me, abide in me, and I in you. It's quite a picture, right? The branch grafted into the vine and then the life of the vine flowing through the branch. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. You can't deal with self. You can't deal with sin. You can't make progress. You can't grow. You can't serve the Lord when you're filled with self. When you're disconnected from Christ, when you're not walking in the Spirit. Verse 5, I am the vine, you the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, you see the relationship there, bears much fruit. And then he says, without me you can do nothing. Right? Quite a statement. Without me you can do nothing. When we try and deal with a cycle of sin, without Christ we can do nothing. We're locked, we're paralyzed, we're captive. But in Christ, his victory is applied, and we can break that cycle of sin. You know, sometimes that cycle of sin and self comes to us in familial patterns. Yeah, granddad was like that, dad was like that, or mom was like that. And, you know, I've got cousins who are like that, and I guess just that's just the way it is, just kind of genetic thing with our family. No, when it comes to behavior things, we can stop the cycle. Just because parents were angry and had a short temper or were alcoholics or whatever doesn't mean you have to be. You may have been abused, but you don't have to be an abuser. In Christ, you have a new life. In Christ, you have new hope. In Christ, you have freedom. In Christ, you have the ability to walk in liberty and freedom and not be locked into the cycle of self. Oh, apart from Christ, you can do nothing. Yes, you're going to repeat the mistakes of your past parents if you're going to try and do this alone. But in Christ, there is freedom. There is new life. There's new hope. If you abide in Christ and allow Him to truly abide in you, you will be fruitful. You will bear much fruit. The same thought, remember, that we looked at in Galatians 5:16, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Right? The same idea again. Let's turn to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. And I think this nicely summarizes for us this whole idea of coming to Christ and abiding in Christ, continuing in Christ. Colossians 2, 6 and 7. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, right? That's salvation. That's coming to Christ, being saved. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. Make progress. Continue in Him. Right? Grow in Him. As you received, so continue. Rooted, built up in Him, established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Abounding, superabounding, overflowing with thanksgiving. What a neat passage that is. That's a great little passage to memorize, right? Yes, I say I've come to Christ as a Christian, but I shouldn't be stagnant. I shouldn't stay there. I shouldn't be locked into the cycle of self and doing the works of the flesh. I need to move ahead here. I need to continue in Christ. I need to walk in Him. I need to be rooted and built up and established. I need to abound with thankfulness. There needs to be fruit and growth and progress in my life. How much progress have you seen recently? How much fruit is there on the vine? Or is the fruit pretty slim pickings? In what way is your life bringing glory to God? In what way is your life a vibrant testimony to those who are outside of Christ? In what way have you served the Lord and represented the Lord recently to your friends and at school and at work, or your neighbors? In what way is your spouse seeing growth in you, change, transformation? In what way are your children seeing the reality that you're not only come to Christ, but you're abiding in Christ and you're abounding in being rooted and established in Him? Or do they see self? Self. Self. Do they see the dissatisfaction and the envy and the pride and the wrath and the guilt? What do they see going on? They see every time just another cycle happens? Or do they see you actively breaking that cycle by the grace of God? The solution to the problem of self, the solution to the struggle with the flesh is death to the flesh. And there's just no other way. There's just no other way. I hope you find that a challenge, and I hope you're willing to take that very seriously. And I hope you're willing to let the Lord kind of percolate that down into your thoughts, into your heart, into your will, and for it to make a difference at the very ground level within you and your relationships. Whatever those relationships are, as a married person, as an unmarried person, as a widowed person, whatever age you're at, whatever stage of maturity and growth you're at, that you take this and you latch onto this and you say, God, make this a reality in my life. Change my heart, O God. You are the potter. I am the clay. Lord, help me to be willing clay. Help me to be submissive clay. Lord, have thine own way within me and within my heart. Marriage is under attack, there's no doubt. External foes, internal foes. Cycle of self is a big issue and problem for all of us. But God has not left us without resources. God has left us with tools to work with. He's given us His Word. He's given us the Spirit. He's given us prayer. So really, there's no excuse for us to simply remain where we are. There's no excuse for us to be stagnant. Okay? So I encourage you, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Well, I want to move ahead at this point just for time's sake and start the next session The next session deals with the issue of communication. I think you'll very quickly see that the problems of the flesh and of the sin of self, if they're not dealt with, will immediately break down communication. Because the kind of communication that the Lord wants from us involves a vertical aspect to Him and a horizontal aspect to those around about us. And really, before we ever communicate to people, we need to communicate with the Lord. And we need to have clear and open channels of communication with the Lord. When last have you talked to the Lord? Did you tell Him all about your day, your life, your week, your struggle, your hopes, your dreams, your ambitions, your disappointments, your heartaches, your plans, your wishes? Have you told Him? Have you been in His presence? We need to communicate to the Lord, and I'd encourage you to do that. But I want to talk a little bit about the horizontal aspect, obviously, of communication in terms especially of marriage and family, and to look at the communication process. Whenever communication is happening, you have some person who is a transmitter, right? And they're saying something. They're writing something or speaking something or portraying something of some kind. But there's a transmitter who is giving off the communication. And when they do so, they encode that communication with their personality, with their experience, with their background, with their level of understanding, their age or whatever, right? So all of that goes to encode the message. If somebody was to stand up and speak in a completely different language, you wouldn't be able to compute that at all. It's like, whoa, that's so heavily encoded that before I can even know what they're saying or understand it, I need somebody to interpret it, right? And sometimes we can be speaking technically the same language and yet for it to be so heavily encoded that we don't quite get the message. So you always have a transmitter. You have the message that goes out and you have a receiver, somebody who listens, who hears, who reads or whatever. And they, when they perceive that message, they try and decode it, right? And so here's one of the issues, the struggles between the way men and women communicate. So your wife is saying something, and there's a message, but it's encoded from a woman's point of view. And then the message comes, and the man is the receiver, and he decodes according to his understanding. And so the message that was intended is not the message that is received. And there's misunderstanding about that, right? And it can happen just so easily. Think of, illustrations we heard recently of a couple that had been dating for some time, and the guy wasn't very communicative or whatever, and so as they were driving down the road, the girl said to her boyfriend, "Wow, do you realize that, you know, it's been almost like 8 months since we started dating?" And he listened to that and immediately backtracked in his mind to that date. And he suddenly thought, oh, wow, we've been dating that. You know, I haven't had this car serviced in ages. I didn't realize time has gone. So he's not saying anything. And she says, she's sitting there. He didn't respond. He obviously not very impressed with this. You know, I thought he would be excited. I thought he would say, wow, 8 months? Beautiful. Oh, it's been the best 8 months of my life. He's thinking, oh, yeah. Okay, I got a phone when I get home and make sure I get this car in for a service. You know that? Man, I just can't believe. So he's thinking, he's decoding, and she's talking, and now she is trying to read his body language, and the encoding and the decoding is not going so well here. So eventually, after a few moments of silence and a few comments on her part, she suddenly tells him to stop the car, and she gets out and she runs out the car crying, and he's like, what? What? What did I do? He doesn't understand. And she thinks, you know, this relationship is over. It's terrible. Meanwhile, just at that moment when she said to get out the car, he finally clicked into what she'd been saying, and he was thinking, yeah, I should probably propose to this girl, you know. She just ran off crying, thinking it was over. Different ways of processing information, right? And reading body language and stuff like that, right? And phrases that people use. Whatever. That can mean a lot of different things. That can mean a lot of different. Don't assume you know what that means, right? So that's the problem in this communication process. There's interference as well. Not only this coding and decoding, but the interference. Noise and distractions. You know, it's like you're trying to talk to somebody and there's noise and they kind of, their eyes go and they're looking like, yeah. No, that's good. And, you know, and then you stop and you say something like, oh yeah, my grandmother fell off the roof yesterday. Yeah, that's lovely. Good. Yeah. No, that's good. Yeah, we got to get together and chat more. I really enjoy these times of fellowship, you know, and interference, distractions, wandering mind, you know, lack of concentration. Remember going to visit some folks and trying to talk to them the whole time. The television was just turned up loud, and I was just blaring. I'm trying to have a conversation, and I'm seeing the eyes go past me to the television all the time, right? And I can't even hear what I'm saying because of this television blasting, you know. It's like, this is hopeless. I think I just need to leave. And they probably thought I was rude because I didn't stay very long. It's like, what's wrong with him? You know, I was frustrated because we couldn't even have a conversation. So something as simple as that. But we all know what it's like, right? Trying to have a conversation. John, I was talking to you. Yeah, I was listening. What did I say? Okay, say it again. Well, what I was saying was, hello? Yeah? These little devices preoccupy us, right? And now it's to the point where it's very hard to have a conversation with somebody, because as soon as you start the conversation, suddenly, you know, you hear the vibration or you hear some tune going off in the background and the person is like, yeah, okay, no problem. Just a minute. Okay, yeah, sure. Oh, got another one in the other pocket. Wait a minute. Let me just think. Yeah, okay. Okay, yeah, no problem. Okay, go. Look, I got to go. Okay. He's like, whoa. All of this stuff that is great on one level but breaks communication. And it's ironic because it's a communication device. And I'm supposedly communicating with somebody else and I can no longer communicate with the people in front of me. And it's not uncommon now to go and visit somebody and you sit in the living room and everybody is on their device, on your iPad, on your phone, on your laptop, and there's silence in the room except, you know, it's like, these people never talk to each other. But they're all talking to somebody else, communicating, but we can't communicate face to face. We know of a couple that they're both at home in their same house, and they communicate via their phone. They don't walk into the room and say, hey, honey, you know, such. No, they just send them a text. Yeah, send a text back. Love you too. Yeah. Who was that? Let's check. You know, it's like, becomes very disconnected, very impersonal. So this whole thing of distractions and noise and lack of concentration and devices and technology, They unfortunately take us away from the focus that we should have. And instead of engaging with somebody out of respect and out of unselfishness, we're being led deeper and deeper into our own little selfish world. But there can be lots of levels of interference. Physical interference, mental, social, emotional factors, age. There can be culture. Personality types. And we need to make allowances for people, but without being condescending or patronizing. That's a tough balance sometimes to do that, right? To make allowance for age and education level without being patronizing, but to understand, right? To relate. You know, it's so important sometimes just to look at somebody in the eye and to listen, to engage in that. To relate on a personal level. Now we sometimes have to recognize the differences in personality. You know, it's amazing sometimes with kids, they can be bouncing off the walls and they're hearing every word you're saying, especially if you don't want them to hear that conversation. They can do 10 things all at once. Seems like the older I get, the less things I can do all at once, right? But there are times that we have to make allowance for people's age and stage. You're teaching a Sunday school class, for example, and they're not little adults, are they? They don't just act and react and behave the same as adults do. And you have to make allowance for that. And you have to connect with them where they are at, right? It's a fascinating thing. Even as we mark Emmaus courses that come back from all over the country. And you get Emmaus course for the first time and you don't know who this person is. And you know, you read through it to try and get a sense. Okay, what level is the person at? There's some people that when I mark their courses because I know them well, I mark them very hard because I know they could give a much better quality than what they gave there. Other people that I'm fairly lenient on because I know something about their background. I know something of their struggles. I know something of their learning disabilities and so on. And so you make allowances for those things. So we need to appreciate who God has made the person to be and not try and change them to be something or someone else or make everybody to somehow be like us. It's interesting when you look at the whole communication model, the life of Jesus. He doesn't treat people as postage stamps, all the same, you know, one size fits all. You see him with the Pharisees and, "You brood of vipers, you know, who warned you?" I'm just so direct with them. "You're of your father, the devil." I said, whoa. How to win friends and influence people, you know. He was very direct. The woman at the well, he was direct but very gentle. The woman caught in adultery. Interesting the way he handles that situation, right? The men who bring her want her to be stoned to death, right? And Jesus says, "Okay, you who are without sin, cast the first stone." And they leave one by one. And then he says, "Woman, where are your accusers?" She says, "Lord, there are none." He said, "I do not accuse you either, but go and sin no more." Right? Doesn't leave her in her sin. He calls her to repentance and to a new life. Look at the way he interacts with Nicodemus. Nicodemus also is of the Sanhedrin. He's of the ruling class. But Jesus handles him differently than he handled most of the other Pharisees because he saw a heart that was open and questioning and seeking. Do you look at this and you see the way Jesus handles the two thieves on the cross, either side of him? Different relationship, different interaction, different communication with those two. Communication is an involved process, and we need to want to communicate for it to really work, and especially within the context of a home and marriage. Now we're going to take a break now. And we're going to have supper, but after supper tonight, we want to look at some of the basic principles of good communication that the Scripture gives to us. Little things that will be so helpful to us in terms of relating and understanding and connecting and communicating. So we'll continue with that after the break.